All right, so today we're going to dive into something pretty fascinating. We're looking at the Gospel of John, specifically at the miracles Jesus performs, what John calls signs. And also, we're going to be looking at these statements that Jesus makes about timing. And our source material here, we've got some really interesting theological Lekker notes.
Yeah.
And really, our mission here is to understand what these signs tell us about who Jesus is and why this whole concept of his time is so significant.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's fascinating right from the start that John doesn't just present these miracles as sort of random acts of power, right? He carefully frames them as these deliberate signs, each one kind of pointing us toward a deeper understanding of Jesus's identity and his overall mission. And then you have these intriguing references to his time, which just adds another layer of complexity and meaning to how his story unfolds.
Okay, so let's jump right into the first sign that really caught my attention in these notes.
Sure.
It's the healing of the official's son in Cana, which you can find in John chapter 4.
Okay.
And now this comes right after that powerful encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, which led to this incredible wave of belief in Samaria.
Right.
So Jesus is now back in Cana, the same place where he performed that first sign, turning water into wine.
Yeah.
So what stands out to you about this shift in location?
Well, I mean, after that really significant spiritual movement in Samaria, you know, Jesus goes back to Galilee where it all began with the water into wine. It almost feels like John's setting up a contrast, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
We're going to see a different kind of encounter, a different flavor of faith emerge in this familiar territory.
So we have this Noel official.
Mm-hmm.
He lives in Capernaum and his son is desperately ill, like on the brink of death. And when he hears that Jesus has traveled from Judea back to Galilee, he seeks him out. And he's urgently pleading with him to come down to Capernaum and heal his boy. But Jesus's initial response is kind of unexpected. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. It sounds kind of harsh, almost like he's frustrated.
Yeah.
What's your take on that?
It does sound blunt, yeah. But I think, you know, Jesus is putting his finger on a key issue here. He's addressing this potential shallowness in the faith of the Galileans. You know, it's as if he's saying, are you only impressed by the spectacular? Is your belief only skin deep, you know, needing constant proof through these amazing displays rather than a genuine understanding of who I am and what I'm offering?
Right. So he's looking for a deeper connection, not just a surface level fascination with the wow factor.
Exactly.
But the official, he doesn't give up. He keeps pressing Jesus saying, sir, come down before my child dies.
Mm-hmm.
And you can almost like feel the desperation in his words. And then something shifts.
Yeah.
Jesus simply says, go, your son will live. Just like that. No journey, no laying on of hands right there.
Right.
What's significant about that moment for you?
Well, what's truly remarkable is the official's immediate reaction.
Yeah.
The text tells us, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He takes Jesus at his word.
Wow.
This is huge. This is a turning point, isn't it?
It is.
A direct contrast to Jesus's earlier comment about needing signs, right? This man demonstrates a different kind of faith.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And the confirmation comes while the official is on his journey back home.
Yeah.
His servants meet him with the incredible news. His son has recovered.
Mm-hmm.
Naturally, the father, he asks about the exact time the boy started to get better.
Right.
And they tell him it was yesterday at the seventh hour, which is around 1 p.m.
And that detail, the seventh hour, it's so important.
Yeah.
The father realizes that that was the precise moment when Jesus had uttered those powerful words, your son will live. It's an undeniable confirmation for him, isn't it?
It is.
It highlights the sheer power and effectiveness of Jesus' word, even across the distance.
And the result is even more profound. The scripture says, so the father knew that it was at the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. It wasn't just the father who experienced this shift.
Right.
His entire family came to faith. What does that tell you about the impact of this sign?
It really underscores the contagious nature of genuine faith, right?
Yeah.
This miracle, it doesn't just restore physical life to the son.
Right.
It sparks spiritual life within the entire household through the father's belief. It beautifully illustrates Jesus as both the giver of physical healing and the source of eternal life for those who believe.
Which ties directly into something that our notes really emphasize, that many of Jesus's signs in John's gospel point to him as the life giver. And this healing, I mean, it's a prime example.
Right.
Physical life restored to the son and eternal life offered to the family who believed.
Exactly. And the quality of faith that we see in this official is striking.
Yeah.
Especially when you compare it to the general attitude that Jesus had just described, right? This perceived need for spectacular signs in order to believe. This Gentile official in a region where the local Galilean seems somewhat spiritually indifferent, he places his trust solely in Jesus's word.
It's what our notes call long-distance healing faith.
Yeah, yeah.
He didn't need to witness the healing to believe it would happen.
That's right.
He trusted that Jesus's word itself held the power.
Yeah.
Now, this raises a broader question that these notes really delve into, mm-hmm. and that's the nuances of faith as portrayed in John's gospel. It's not always this simple picture of belief leading to a positive outcome, is it?
No, not at all. John presents this really complex view of faith. He reveals that belief that's initially sparked by witnessing miracles. It isn't always deep, mature, or lasting. Our source introduces this crucial concept of inadequate faith.
Right.
And we see several examples of this throughout the gospel.
Yeah. Let's look at an early example in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says that while Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, many people believed in his name because they saw the signs he was performing. On the surface, that sounds like, you know, a successful event.
Right. It does seem that way at first glance. It even, you know, appears to align with John's stated purpose for writing the gospel later on in John 20:30-31 that these signs are recorded so that you might believe.
Right, right.
However, the very next verse offers this really important qualification.
Okay.
But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
So while these people were believing because of the impressive things they saw Jesus doing, Jesus himself wasn't necessarily putting his full confidence in their belief.
Yeah, it suggests that their faith might have been quite superficial, based purely on the spectacle rather than a true grasp of his identity and his message.
Yeah, yeah. Why do you think John includes this seemingly contradictory detail?
I think John is making a really important point about the nature of true faith. He's showing us that outward belief, even when it's triggered by something as extraordinary as is a miracle, it doesn't automatically equate to a deep saving faith.
Yeah.
Jesus, with his divine insight into the human heart, could discern the motivations and the depth or lack thereof in their belief. It's a caution against mistaking mere fascination or excitement for genuine commitment.
It's like there's a difference between being impressed by the magic trick and understanding the magician's true nature. And we see this really interesting contrast to this inadequate faith when we look at the response in Samaria,
mm-hmm.
Which we touched on earlier. After the Samaritan woman's encounter and her powerful testimony, many Samaritans believed in Jesus.
And their faith takes this fascinating turn, doesn't it? It goes beyond just taking the woman's word for it. Verse 41 tells us, many more believed because of his own word. And they themselves declared to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is truly the savior of the world.
So their initial curiosity, sparked by the woman's story, kind of blossomed into a personal conviction through their own interaction with Jesus and his teachings. It's a faith that's rooted in a direct encounter.
Yeah, that's right.
And a deeper understanding, not just secondhand accounts or impressive displays.
Precisely. John is highlighting this crucial distinction, the difference between a belief that's dependent on external evidence, like seeing a miracle, and a deeper faith that's cultivated through a personal relationship with Jesus and an understanding of his message.
Now, things get a little paradoxical when Jesus returns to Galilee, his home region.
Mm-hmm.
Our notes bring up Jesus's own statement, a prophet has no honor in his own country.
Right.
That sets a pretty low expectation for how he'll be received there. Why do you think that is?
It suggests that familiarity can sometimes breed a lack of deeper respect or recognition.
Right.
You know, people who have known you in your ordinary everyday life They might struggle to see you in a new, extraordinary light. There could be preconceived notions and a tendency to kind of overlook something truly significant, in someone you think you already know.
Yet the very next verse says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the festival, for they too had gone there." So they did welcome him, but the reason seems to be tied back to the signs they had witnessed in Jerusalem.
Right, exactly.
This brings us right back to that idea of potentially superficial faith, doesn't it?
Exactly. Their welcome might have been more about the buzz and excitement surrounding the miracles that they had either seen firsthand or heard about, rather than a fundamental shift in their understanding of who Jesus truly was.
Right.
It's like they were impressed by his reputation as a miracle worker, but perhaps hadn't grasped the deeper significance of his person and his message. And it's this backdrop that really highlights the genuine faith of the royal official that immediately follows.
It's as if John is intentionally showing us this entire spectrum of belief, from the superficial to the deeply rooted and personal.
Yeah, I think that's right.
And as we continue through the gospel, we see further complexities emerge. Our source mentions chapter 8, where some Jewish people believe in Jesus, yet he ends up calling them slaves to sin.
Right.
And then in chapter 12, we encounter even more instances of varying degrees of belief and outright unbelief in response to his ministry.
Yeah, these ongoing examples, they reinforce the idea that not everyone who outwardly expresses belief in Jesus in John's gospel possesses a saving faith.
Right.
There's a clear distinction being drawn between intellectual agreement or belief based on observable phenomena and a faith that truly transforms a person's life and aligns with Jesus's teachings.
Okay, so this brings us to another really significant healing miracle in John chapter 5. The healing of the lame man at the pool near the sheep gate in Jerusalem. The scene is set with this multitude of people who were sick, waiting for the stirring of the water, hoping to be the first one in for healing. And among them is this one man who had been an invalid for an astonishing 38 years. 38 years. Imagine that.
Yeah, the sheer length of his suffering, it really it emphasizes the depth of his need and the enduring nature of his hope, however faint it might have become over those decades. When Jesus approaches him and asks, "Do you want to be healed?"
Yeah.
The man's response isn't a simple yes.
Right.
Instead, he explains his helplessness, his inability to get into the pool at the crucial moment when the water is stirred.
Yeah.
It's almost like a story of resigned acceptance of his fate.
Yeah, it's like he's given up on his own ability to be healed.
Mm.
But then Jesus gives him this powerful direct command: get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And instantly the man is healed. He does exactly what Jesus tells him to do.
Right.
What strikes you most about this particular healing?
The immediacy of the healing is just, it's so powerful, isn't it?
It is.
Jesus doesn't need the stirred water, doesn't need any elaborate ritual. His word alone carries the power to completely restore this man who has been suffering for nearly four decades. Yet the reaction from the religious leaders is sadly not one of celebration or awe.
Yeah, instead of being filled with joy at witnessing this incredible act of restoration, they criticize the man for the seemingly minor act of carrying his sleeping mat on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
It's like they completely missed the miracle right in front of their eyes, focusing instead on this technicality of their interpretation of the law.
Yeah, their rigid adherence to their legalistic understanding of the Sabbath completely overshadows the profound compassion and divine power that was just displayed.
Yeah.
It highlights the danger of prioritizing rules and regulations over the well-being of people and recognizing God's work in unexpected ways.
And what about the healed man's perspective in all of this? When confronted, he simply says that the man who made me well said to me, "Pick up your mat and walk." His faith at this point seems almost childlike in its simplicity.
Yeah.
Obedience to the one who healed him.
His initial faith appears to be centered on the authority of the one who performed the miracle. Later, Jesus finds him in the temple and gives him a further, perhaps even more significant instruction.
Okay.
See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What do you make of that connection that Jesus draws?
It's a fascinating link, isn't it?
Yeah.
Jesus, he connects his physical healing with a warning against future sin. It raises the question of whether the man's long-term illness was in some way related to past sin, though as our notes wisely point out, we shouldn't jump to definitive conclusions.
Right.
But regardless, it's a powerful call to spiritual health alongside the physical restoration.
Right.
Following this encounter, the healed man goes and tells the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who had healed him. Our source material raises an interesting point here, suggesting that this might not have been an act of gratitude, but perhaps motivated by pressure or simply stating a fact.
Mm.
But this act, regardless of the man's motivation, directly leads to further persecution of Jesus because he had performed this healing on the Sabbath.
Right.
And this leads to Jesus's powerful explanation for why he healed on the Sabbath. He states, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is a profound declaration, essentially equating his own actions with God's ongoing creative and sustaining work in the world. How did his audience likely receive that statement?
That statement would have been incredibly provocative.
Yeah.
Directly challenging their understanding of the Sabbath as a day of complete rest, even for God. Jesus is arguing that just as God continues to sustain the universe, to give life and take it away, so too his acts of healing, acts of restoring life, are in line with the Father's continuous work.
Our Oates even mentioned the Talmud, a later collection of Jewish rabbinic teachings, which actually grapples with these very questions.
Mm-hmm.
Does God continue to work on the Sabbath? And the conclusion they reached was that God does continue certain essential works like birth, death, and sustaining the cosmos. So Jesus's argument, it resonates with this line of thought, yet he takes it a step further by explicitly equating his own work with the Father's.
Yeah, and the reaction from the religious leaders is intense, to say the least.
It is.
They seek to kill him, not only for what they see is breaking the Sabbath laws, but also for what they perceive as blasphemy, calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They clearly understood the implications of his claim to divine sonship and authority.
It's clear that Jesus's signs, and particularly his explanations and defenses of them, often led to significant conflict and revealed the deep divisions in how people perceived his identity and authority. Now, moving beyond these detailed counts of the official's son and the lame man, John records several other really significant signs. Could we briefly touch on those and what their primary message seems to be?
Certainly. The feeding of the 5,000 is a powerful illustration of Jesus as the giver of life, both in a physical sense with the bread he provides and in a spiritual sense, foreshadowing his bread of life discourse. Then the account of Jesus rescuing his disciples during the storm at sea showcases him as the savior, the one who can deliver them from danger and offer a way into God's presence, echoing his later claims like I am the gate for the sheep and I am the way.
And the healing of the man born blind,
mm-hmm.
what does that particular sign emphasize?
That sign primarily emphasizes Jesus as the revealer, the light of the world.
Yeah.
He brings sight to someone who has ever seen both physically and symbolically illuminating spiritual truth.
Then we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is arguably one of the most dramatic and theologically rich of all the signs.
Absolutely. Raising Lazarus is this incredible demonstration of Jesus as the ultimate life giver, proclaiming, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's a powerful foreshadowing of his own victory over death.
And finally, we have that post-resurrection miracle, the miraculous catch of fish in John chapter 21.
Yeah, that post-resurrection sign with its intriguing detail of the 153 large fish caught without the net tearing. It reinforces Jesus as the continuing Savior and Provider, guiding his disciples in their mission to become fishers of men, a theme that connects back to the earlier account in Luke 5.
So when we look at the overarching message of all these signs together, what key themes emerge?
Our source material highlights that the majority of these signs, they predominantly showcase Jesus as the giver of life and the Savior, offering both physical and spiritual rescue and sustenance. And then you have the unique emphasis in the healing of the man born blind, revealing Jesus as the light of the world, the one who brings spiritual insight. All of this, of course, powerfully reinforces Jesus' own central claim in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Exactly. The signs aren't just random acts of wonder. They are purposeful revelations of who Jesus is and what he offers to humanity. Now, let's shift our focus to the other really crucial aspect of our deep dive today. And that's Jesus' recurring time sayings throughout the Gospel of John. These statements about when his hour has come or has not yet come offer us some profound insights into his own understanding of his mission and his relationship with the Father's overall plan.
Yeah, the concept of time seems to be woven very deliberately into John's narrative. Our notes helpfully categorize these time sayings into five key areas. The time of Jesus' public manifestation, the time of the Father's protection of the Son, the idea of times present and future, often expressed as already and not yet, the specific time of Jesus' glorification, which encompasses his crucifixion and resurrection.
Right.
And finally, the time of the disciples' future persecution. These categories really help us to see the different dimensions of God's bombing at play in Jesus's ministry.
Let's start with the very first time saying that's highlighted in our notes.
Okay.
Which is found in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana after they've run out of wine. Jesus responds to his mother, Mary, by saying, "My time has not yet come." In that specific context, what do you think is the significance of that statement?
The prevailing interpretation here is that Jesus is referring to the appointed time for his full public revelation as the Messiah, particularly his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. While he does perform a miraculous sign by turning water into wine, it's done in a relatively private setting among his disciples and a few others. He's not yet seeking widespread public acclaim or openly declaring his messianic identity.
It's like he's beginning to unveil his power, but is deliberately holding back the full dramatic revelation.
That's right.
For a later, more significant moment. Now, the second time saying we encounter is in John chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, during the Feast of Booths.
Okay.
Jesus tells his unbelieving brothers, "My time has not yet fully come." And then he says to them, "Your time is always here." That's a pretty stark contrast, isn't it?
It is a stark contrast, and it really underscores that Jesus is operating on a different schedule, according to the Father's will and plan. His brothers, who don't believe in him, are free to go to the feast whenever they choose. You know, their timing is their own.
Right.
But Jesus is intentionally delaying his public appearance at the feast, most likely because of the growing hostility and threats from the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. He's strategically avoiding a premature public confrontation that could lead to his death before his appointed hour had arrived.
Yeah. The context surrounding the second time saying is really important too, isn't it?
Yeah.
Jesus initially stays behind in Galilee and then goes up to Jerusalem for the feast privately, precisely because of these threats against his life.
That's right.
And there's this atmosphere of division and fear surrounding him during the feast, with people whispering different opinions about him, but nobody speaking openly out of fear of the Jewish leaders.
Exactly. This environment of tension and opposition really highlights why Jesus is being so deliberate about the timing of his public appearances. It's not out of personal fear, but rather a commitment to fulfilling the Father's plan in the right sequence, and this also connects to the idea of of the Father's protection that we see in John's gospel.
Yeah.
Our notes point to instances in John 7.30 and 8.20 where attempts were made to arrest Jesus, but they were unsuccessful because, as John states, his hour had not yet come.
Right.
It's almost as if there's this divine shield around him until the appointed time.
And our source material directly links this concept of his hour to John 13.1, which describes it as the pivotal moment,
mm-hmm.
the time for his death, his resurrection, and his return to the Father, his ultimate glorification.
Right.
So these instances where Jesus says his time has not yet come are really emphasizing that his entire ministry is unfolding according to this predetermined plan orchestrated by God.
That's right.
He's not acting impulsively, but with a clear and unwavering sense of divine timing.
Exactly. Every step of his journey from the beginning of his public ministry to his ultimate sacrifice is guided by this divine timetable.
And what do you think was the purpose behind this deliberate delaying of his full public manifestation? Our notes suggest it was to allow him to complete his approximately 3.5 years of public ministry, his preaching, his teaching, and his healing work. While John doesn't detail as many instances of casting out demons as the other Gospels, that period of active ministry was clearly crucial.
Absolutely. Jesus had a specific work to accomplish during that time, to reveal the true nature of the Father, to teach the path of salvation, to perform these signs that pointed so clearly to his identity and authority, and ultimately to offer himself as the perfect and final atoning sacrifice for sin. All of this needed to unfold within the Father's perfect time frame.
So as we bring together these two major themes we've explored today, the powerful signs Jesus performed,
mm-hmm.
and his deliberate statements about his own timing in John's gospel,
yeah.
What are the key takeaways that you think are most important for us to remember?
Well, the signs they serve as these powerful confirmations of Jesus's identity and mission.
Yeah.
They reveal him as the life giver, the savior, and the revealer of truth, inviting belief in who he claimed to be. However, John also provides this nuanced understanding of faith, showing us that belief that's sparked by outward wonders isn't always the deepest or most transformative kind of faith.
Yeah.
And then Jesus's time sayings, they underscore this profound truth that his entire earthly ministry was not random, but rather guided by the Father's perfect plan. With every cue event unfolding at the divinely appointed hour.
So as you're listening to this, think about the different ways people responded to Jesus' signs in the Gospel of John.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see echoes of those same responses in how people today engage with questions of faith and belief?
Yeah.
Consider that distinction we discussed between being drawn in by outward displays and truly trusting in deeper, perhaps unseen realities,
mm-hmm.
and perhaps most profoundly reflect on how this concept of divine timing might apply to your own journey of understanding and belief.
Right.
It's definitely something to really consider long after this deep dive is over.
Indeed, the Gospel of John, through its accounts of Jesus's signs and his understanding of divine timing, it invites us to really examine the nature of our own faith and to trust in a plan that unfolds with perfect purpose.
Thanks so much for diving deep with us today. It's been a fascinating exploration. We'll catch you next time for another insightful deep dive.
Sounds great.